All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be Ephesians, or an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 10. Lord willing, we're going to be covering Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 19. So Ephesians chapter 2, we want to go back to verses 8 and 9 to begin with. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9, these familiar two verses for most of us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Next to John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are two of the most memorized verses in the Bible. And why is that? Well, everyone wants grace extended to them. It's somewhat analogous to alleged rights. Rights, everyone wants their rights. Now, if you don't know why I say alleged rights, I've got a blog article by that very same title. I would also recommend my blog article entitled Rights, Man's Sacrilegious Claim to Divinity. Because that's what rights are. When man claims any rights whatsoever, he's claiming, he's pretending, whether he knows it or not, to be God. Because the only one with rights to anything, life included, is God. All of that's dealt with in those articles. And by the way, that same last blog article, Rights, Man's Sacrilegious Claim to Divinity, is also in an audio message by the same title on our audio pages. Rights, everyone wants their rights. Grace, everyone wants their grace. But for many people, what they understand or want as grace is cheap grace based on cheap faith. Grace without responsibility, particularly as it pertains to God's law under the new covenant. Now, Lord willing, we'll get into all of that in more detail a little later in this message. But first, I want to briefly return to our discussion in the previous message regarding baptism as an alleged work of man. I just want to point out what a heretical doctrine that is, that I hope no one listening to this message holds to, because either those teaching it are heretics or Christ is. Salvation, I mean, it's right here in Ephesians 2:8-9, salvation is not attained by works. And yet, Christ very clearly taught in Mark 16:16, and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:21, in complete harmony with Christ in Mark 16:16, that baptism, immersion, is one of the essential components for being saved. Consequently, if baptism is a work of man and Ephesians 2:8-9 stands as true, then both Christ and the Apostle Peter were heretics. Plain and simple. Or, the only other option is that those who teach that baptism is a work of man are heretics of the worst order. Because their man-made doctrine found nowhere in the Bible would make a heretic of Christ if true. If you'll recall from the previous message, I pointed out that in every single case where Paul elaborates on works, he makes it clear he's referring to the works of the law, that is, to the works of the added Mosaic covenant. For Galatians 3, 17 and 19. Now, for anyone unfamiliar with what I'm referring to as the added law, what more particularly, more importantly, what the Apostle Paul and what the Holy Spirit is referring to as the added law, please listen to at least parts 12 and 13 of my expository series on Galatians. Crucial to understanding Yahweh's law under the new covenant is understanding the added law of Galatians 3, 17 and 19. And frankly, most people today misidentify the added law to one degree or another. That is, the Mosaic covenant along, the added law, the Mosaic covenant along with Deuteronomy 25's requirement of perfect obedience to everything required in the Mosaic covenant in order to be righteous before God, which was an impossibility except for Christ, who by so doing became our sinless sacrifice. Now, unless you believe your own sinless sacrifice, you need to understand that that's what the Mosaic covenant was. That's what Christ fulfilled in order to be our sinless propitiation, or the sinless propitiation for our sins, by which His righteousness, thereby attained, is imputed to His new covenant remnant. In every single case where Paul elaborates on works, he makes it clear he's referring to the works of the added Mosaic covenant. In the last message, I didn't have time to share with you some of the passages in which Paul elaborates on what he means, what the Holy Spirit means by works. So I didn't have time then, so let's do it now. Turn over to Romans chapter 9 to begin with. Romans chapter 9. And beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Romans 9, beginning with verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He begins by saying, I have this great heaviness and continuing sore in my heart, and I would even wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren. Well, why is Paul so burdened regarding his Israelite brethren? Jump down to verse 31. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now, what's the law of righteousness to which they could not attain or accomplish? We've looked at it before, Deuteronomy 6, 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe all to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God, as He hath commanded us, referring to everything required in the Mosaic covenant, also known as the works of the law, to which only, again, only our sinless Savior could attain. Now, verses 31 through 33. But Israel, why is Paul burdened about the Israelite, his fellow Israelites? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, sought righteousness, not by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. He's identifying what the works are that he's referring to in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and other locations in his epistles. Wherefore, because they sought it, that is righteousness, not by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, of course referring to Christ, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Works of the law, not just works, works of the law. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not once, not twice, but three times in this one verse, Paul identifies works as works of the law. Not only that, but except that grace is not mentioned, this is Paul's own commentary on Ephesians 2:8-9. In Ephesians 2:8-9, he declares, we're not saved by works. He doesn't mention the law here, but he identifies, we're seeing it identified, and especially in this commentary, he just says works. But he says in Ephesians 2:8-9, he declares, we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. And here in Galatians 2:16, Paul declares that we're not saved by works of the law, but rather by faith. It's Paul's commentary on what he's talking about in Ephesians 2:8-9. I can't remember which comes first in order, but if he had figured they had already read the book of Galatians, he knew by mentioning works or from other locations such as Romans that they'd understand. They understood. I mean, especially in the historical context of which Paul was writing, they understood that when he talked about works, he was referring to the works of the law. Now look at Galatians 3, 2, 5, and 10, verse 2 to begin with. Galatians 3, 2, this only would I learn of you, believed ye the Spirit, by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith. Verse 5. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? And then verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. The book of the law, the Mosaic covenant, the added law of Galatians 3:17-19. If you're not immediately familiar with those verses, please do so. And please, it's so important that we understand what Paul is referring to, not only by works, but also by the added law, the added Mosaic covenant, that I encourage you to go back and listen to the Galatians series, those two messages, at least those two messages from the Galatians series, wherein I deal with that in quite a bit of detail. All right. So, Galatians, let's do verse 10 again. For as many of us as are of the works of the law, trying to attain righteousness by works of the law, are under a curse. Why? Because you can't do it. Only Christ could. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things. Christ wasn't cursed. He accomplished it. If we try to do it, we're cursed. Which are written in the book of the law to do them, per Deuteronomy 6:25. You're required to do it. Under the Mosaic covenant, it was required of you. Couldn't do it. It therefore pointed the old covenant Israelites to look forward to the Messiah who could do it for them, so they didn't have to continually make up the difference with the daily sacrifices. To apply works, this is the point, to apply works in Ephesians 2:8-9 to baptism is to rob the word works from its historical context and to reject Paul's contextual and intended meaning here in Ephesians 2. Back to Ephesians 2 verses 13 and 15, if you will. And it says, but now in the Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both 1 and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What's the middle wall of partition? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The enmity of the Mosaic covenant and its requirement, curse, of perfect obedience, Deuteronomy 6, 25, that the Judahites, particularly the Judaizers, attempted to enslave the new covenant remnant with. Now, Lord willing, more on these verses 13 through 15 when we get to them a little later in this message, and we're going to probably be addressing them in at least the follow-up message as well. But the point being, the context of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is not referring to just any works of man, but specifically to the works of the law, that is the Mosaic covenant. That was the historical context of what Paul was writing about, that the Judaizers were attempting to bind on the new covenant Christian remnant. Not that man's works today can save anyone any more than could the works of the Mosaic law. But baptism is neither a work of the law nor a work of today's man. It's a salvation work of God, the only one who can make salvation available by whatever means he chooses. The same as with faith, repentance, and confession of Christ. All of those salvation works of God, not of man. That is, unless, of course, someone is baptized believing baptism saves rather than the blood of Christ. But I'm telling you, I've been preaching the Word of God for over 40 years, and I've yet to run across a person or to run across such a person who believes baptism saves rather than the blood of Christ. It's what opponents to Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, and you heard me right, what opponents to, because this is they're opponents of Christ and the Apostle Peter. It's what opponents to Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, etc., and passages, comparable passages, depict as baptismal regeneration. A straw man, if ever there were one. I've likewise yet to come across anyone who believes it's the act of baptism that regenerates someone. Baptism cannot regenerate, save, or forgive anyone. But that doesn't change the fact that when the scriptures are harmonized rather than pitted against each other, that it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, that Christ saves, regenerates, and forgives. And if you don't understand the difference of that, stop your CD recorder, or stop the, if you're listening to this on CDs or on the website, stop it, rewind, and listen to that again, please. Now, back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, invariably, someone is going to respond that these two verses do not say anything about baptism as a salvation requisite, only faith. So, let me ask you, does this then give us the right to pit Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 against Luke 13, 3 that requires we repent? After all, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 doesn't say anything about repentance either. Does this then give us the right to pit Ephesians 2:8-9 against Romans 10:9-10 that requires we confess Christ? After all, Ephesians 2:8-9 doesn't say anything about confession either. I don't think so. Psalms 119, 116, New American Standard Bible. The sum of God's Word is truth. The individual parts thereof are also truth, but it's the combination of those pieces dealing with the same doctrine or issues that it's the sum of all of that that provides us with all of God's truth on the subject. Consequently, we're obligated to harmonize Ephesians 2:8-9 with Luke 13:3 and Romans 10:9-10, and most everyone does exactly that. It's just when it comes to the baptism passages that many refuse to do so. But we no more have a right to pit Ephesians 2:8-9 against Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21 than we do to pit Ephesians 2:8-9 against Luke 13:3 and Romans 10:9-10. We're instead obligated to harmonize Ephesians 2:8-9 with Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21, which isn't all that difficult, especially when faith is understood for all that it entails. The English word faith is translated from the Greek word pistis. Strong's Greek lexicon defines it in the following fashion, quote, persuasion, that is, credence, moral conviction, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, abstractly, constancy in such profession, think about what that implies, by extension, the system of religious gospel truth itself, end of quote. Put simply, pistis means to believe, trust in, rely on, and obey in the one in whom you believe or have faith in, which then means biblical faith comprises belief, repentance, confession, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, as dictated in John 3:16, Luke 13:3, Romans 10:9-10, and Mark 16:16, among other comparable passages for all four of those components of salvation. It is beyond silly, it's preposterous to think biblical faith doesn't include obedience to Christ. That pistis cannot be severed from obedience is crystal clear from Christ himself. Luke 6:46, he says, and why do you call me Lord, Lord? I'll add, because it's implied here, as if you believe in me, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We've looked at it before, but let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, which is really a comparable expanded version of Luke 6:46. Matthew 7, and beginning with verse 21. We've read 21 through 23, particularly in the past. Let's read it all the way through verse 27 now. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Where do we find the will of the Father? In his word and in his law. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in thy name done many, many wonderful works, or in thy name done a number of other things, I'll add. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. You may, in other words, you may proclaim to know me, but I never knew you, which is much more important than us knowing him. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomia, lawlessness, iniquity here in the King James. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, for it was founded upon the rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened and doeth them not, well, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Consequently, pistis consists of everything required. Pistis, that is, biblical faith, consists of everything required to believe in and to follow the one in whom we believe, including repentance, confession of Christ as the Son of God and as Lord, and immersion for the remission or the forgiveness of our sins, and whatever else he requires of us as we mature and walk a new life in Christ. Ephesians 2, back to Ephesians 2. And now verses 8 through verse 10. And everything, or whatever else he requires of us as we mature and walk a new life in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, talking about our initial salvation. For we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Jesus unto good works. Not good works to be saved or to be justified as under the added Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 6:25. But once saved, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And how does Paul define works? Works of the law. Not works of the Mosaic covenant in this case for our initial salvation or justification, but works of the new covenant law, that is, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, as evidence that he is in fact not only our Savior, but also our Lord and King. You know, many today attempt to negate the law under the new covenant by both faith and grace. That is, cheap faith and cheap grace, which are neither biblical faith nor biblical grace at all. Paul addresses this misappropriation of faith in Romans chapter 3, and Jude addresses this misuse, abuse of grace in Jude 1. Let's look at Romans 3 first. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Romans 3 verse 31. Do we make void the law through faith? Now let's stop there. Ask the same question. Do we make void the law through faith? Ask the same question of today's average pastor, and I assure you, you will likely get the polar opposite answer to what Paul provides to his own question. I know, because I've polled pastors, and the bulk of them responded exactly the opposite as to how Paul responded to his own question. Let's read it now in its entirety, both the question and the answer by Paul. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, Paul answers. Yea, we establish the law. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Faith does not void the law. It establishes the law. It advances the triune law of God as society's standard, as the King's law, as he intends for law to be under the new covenant. Regarding grace, turn over to Jude chapter 1. Shouldn't be hard to find because there's only one chapter. Find Jude, you find the chapter. Jude and chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you, to write of the common salvation, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, obviously men who cry out, Lord, Lord, to Christ, or as if he were their Lord. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before or of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and thereby denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Where the King James has lasciviousness, the New American Standard has it as licentiousness, which Webster's 1828 dictionary defines as, quote, listen to this, excessive indulgence of liberty. I want you to pay particular attention when we get to Galatians chapter 3 on this. But Webster's 1828 dictionary defines licentiousness as excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law. God's law, of course. End of quote in this case. And do not overlook that in doing so, such antinomians, anti-law people, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in attempting to eliminate the law by grace, had that just happened here yesterday on one of the blog articles I was responding to, happens all the time. Because tragically, the bulk of modern alleged Christianity, they're antinomian. And so you come across it all the time. But in attempting to eliminate the law via grace, they only succeed in eliminating themselves from Christ, or the all in all, as their Lord and King. Grace does not void the law. Like with faith, it's the initial means by which we're established in Christ. And once we have been established by His grace, by which His righteousness is imputed to us, we establish His righteousness as reflected in His moral law as ours and society's ethical standard. It's essentially the same thing Paul addresses in Galatians 5. I just said Galatians chapter 2. I want you to pay special attention but it's Galatians chapter 5, like I said initially. And that in regards to Webster's 1828 dictionary's definition of licentiousness. Let me give that as you're turning to Galatians 5. Let me get there. As you're turning to Galatians 5, let me read to you Webster's 1828 dictionary definition of licentiousness. And again, remember, let me go back again to, Jude 1, 3 through 4, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. We're to guard ourselves against those who do so. We're to guard the truth of God's law, the truth once delivered unto the saints, against these evil men who would turn the grace of God into licentiousness, as defined by Webster's 1828 dictionary as, quote, excessive indulgence in liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law. Now, keep that in mind as we read this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Amen. We don't want to go back to the Mosaic covenant. That's where the bondage is. if you don't understand that, then you need to listen to the entire Galatians series. And I would encourage that anyway, because there is so much important information, not so much in my messages, but in the Word expounded therein. But again, stand first. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Praise God. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage of the added Mosaic covenant. But that's one side to a two-sided coin. Jump down to verses 13 and 14. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Praise God. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Here's the other side of it. Yeah, we've got liberty. We don't find our justification or righteousness by keeping the law. But at the same time, do not use your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The second greatest commandment upon which hang the last six of the Ten Commandments. The good works of Ephesians 2:10 that God foreordained before at an earlier time, that God foreordained that we should walk in them, that is, live our lives by them. Foreordained, for example, in Ezekiel's New Covenant prophecy concerning being born again. Turn over to Ezekiel 11. One of many passages that provides this foreordaining of what we're to be walking in. Ezekiel chapter 11, I said, and verses 19 and 20. Again, this is clearly a new covenant prophecy. Not just a new covenant prophecy, but a new covenant prophecy about being born again. Ezekiel 11, beginning with verse 19, he says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh." And the reason being, that's a question, verse 20, "that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Foreordained that we should walk in them. Continuing now with Ephesians 2. Let's go back there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 19 now. "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past," Gentiles, we'll get back to that, "in the flesh," you know better that by now, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." Remember, uncircumcision can represent Israelites just as much as they can non-Israelites. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in the Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off and made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Note, this is all about reconciling two parties of people. We'll get back to that. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. All right, there's a whole lot in this section to discuss. So let's go back through it a verse at a time. But first, there are two things in particular that are crucial to the proper interpretation of this passage as well as many other New Testament passages. First, it's important to recognize that everything in the New Testament is fulfilled Old Testament prophecy or related to fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. As the Apostle Paul once asked King Agrippa in Acts 26, he says, "Believest thou the prophets?" Whenever going through the New Testament, you should ask yourself, what Old Testament prophecy does this passage fulfill or relate to? And many times you'll discover that what you're reading, at least in part, is a quotation, a direct quotation of an Old Testament prophecy, particularly in Paul's epistles. It's amazing how many times he's either referring to and many times quoting an Old Testament prophecy right there in his epistles, giving you immediate insight into what the author is talking about. This is especially important as it regards who the prophecy concerns. Because to change the recipients of the prophecy from Old to New Testament, an Old Testament prophecy that's about whoever, and then change it to apply to someone else, is to make God a liar. And it's absolutely incredible how often this is done. The second important means of proper interpretation is determined, not that these are the only two, by the way, but the second of the two I want to mention to you, two that are extremely important. The second important means of proper interpretation is determining whether the Hebrew and Greek words have been translated correctly. And sometimes they have been, but the words have become archaic from what they were in 1611, for example, to what they are now, and sometimes have almost changed to mean something exactly the opposite. So sometimes it's not even a bad translation or a transliteration that should be a translation, as in immersion instead of baptism, but sometimes it's just because of archaic words. And so it's extremely important that we determine whether the Hebrew and Greek words have been translated correctly or have been, but the words mean something else than what they did then. Case in point, as far as being translated correctly, case in point, goyim and ethne. Goyim from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and ethne, comparable Greek word ethne in the Greek, which should have never been translated, quote-unquote, translated Gentiles. And as I've pointed out on many occasions, even the capitalization is incorrect. And you can check it out in any, I am confident by saying, any Hebrew and Greek lexicon and find that what I just said is true. Now, someone's likely to respond to these two extremely important aids for biblical exegesis or analysis that the average person reading the Bible is going to be at a great disadvantage because they either don't know to do that or they won't do it. And so it is. But I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in being the average person. But rather, one of the Bible's gold miners. One of Matthew 7:7, askers, seekers, and knockers. Ask and you receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. Leave the surface flakes of gold to those not willing to put in the time and effort into mining God's Word. Personally, I'm interested, and I hope you are as well, in the Bible's veins of gold that often lead to her mother lodes. Now, back to Ephesians 2 with that in mind. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, that's going to come, both of those are going to come into play as we go, particularly through this passage. It really comes into play, should come into play, in any passage of the scriptures we're reading. That we try our best from where we can, and there are many helpful aids right now to be able to determine whether the Hebrew and Greek has been translated correctly. And also in recognizing, hey, we've got fulfilled prophecy here. Boy, particularly in this passage. We're going to get more into that in the next message, Lord willing. So back to Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. Who are the two groups of people being reconciled in this passage? Or let me instead ask it this way. Who do most Christians misidentify, as the two groups of people being in this passage, who they are in this passage? Who do they identify them as? Israelites and non-Israelites. And why do they do so? For two principal reasons. First, because they misidentify Jews, like the Apostle Paul here in this passage, as representing Jews, as representing all 12 tribes of Israel. When in fact, the genetic Jews, there are some cases where there are Jews who have become Jews by faith in the Bible. Ezra 8, I think the last verse is verse 17, and Revelations 2:9 and 3:9 being the three principal passages that are not talking about genetic Jews. But when in fact the genetic Jews in the Old and New Testaments alike, or when we find them, in whether it's in the Old or New Testament, they represent, when they're genetic Jews, they represent only descendants from the two-tribed house of Judah, made up of the tribe of Judah, the principal tribe, and the tribe of Benjamin. And second, the second reason why they believe, they look at Ephesians 2, for example, and they interpret the two groups here that are to be reconciled as Israelites and non-Israelites, is because they believe the goyim and ethne, poorly translated Gentiles, the word Gentiles always represents non-Israelites. When in fact, goyim in the Old Testament and ethne in the New Testament, when correctly translated nations, in many instances represent Israelites, descended from the 10-tribed house of Israel. Case in point, right here in Ephesians, who we already determined were diaspora 10-tribed Israelites living in Ephesus. Look at verse 11, Ephesians 2, verse 11 again. Wherefore remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Not Gentiles, but nations. But nations, we must therefore ask ourselves, what nations is Paul referring to? Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past nations in the flesh, the you Paul is referring to are the Ephesians, saints. The Ephesian saints, per chapter 1, verse 1, which, don't forget, the word saints, is as much an Israelite exclusive term as is redemption, adoption, sheep, and others, thereby identifying the Ephesian Israelites to whom Paul wrote this epistle as the ethne, the nations, who were in times past in the flesh. Not in the past skin and bones, they were still skin and bones. But who were the nations in time past in the flesh, or carnal. And when was that? When were the house of Israel in particular, carnal? Could be identified most particularly as carnal. Well, of course, when they were without God, or when they had left their God, their husband, per verse 12, without God in the world. And when was that? When the house of Israel was divorced by God for being carnal. As it is with any divorced woman She's without her husband. Without God in the world, here in Ephesians 2:12, is very similar to the language used by the prophet Hosea when describing some of Yahweh's reason for divorcing the 10-tribe nation of Israel. Let's turn over there. Hosea chapter 4. And beginning with just Hosea 4 and verse 1. And I want you, I've kept my place here in Ephesians 2, so I'm going to go back and I'm going to read verse 12 to you again. And as I do, notice how similar what Hosea describes as part of God's reason for divorcing 10-tribed house of Israel, because that's what the whole book of Hosea is about. It's not about all 12 tribes. It's about the northern 10-tribed house of Israel. I want you to notice the similarity between Hosea 4:1. We're going to look at some other passages as well here in Hosea, but particularly Hosea 4:1 and how closely it resembles what we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. So Hosea 4:1, hear the word of Yahweh, you children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Not exactly the same, but you should be able to see the similarity between what Paul's describing as having occurred when God divorces Israel, the house of Israel, as described here in Hosea, the book of Hosea. Look at Hosea 5 now in verse 4. Again, talking about them being without God in the world. Verse 4, and they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in their midst of them, and they have not known Yahweh during this time of carnality. And they have not known Yahweh. They were without Yahweh. They were without God. Jump over to chapter 8 and verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Where it says, at least the first part of it, it says, and for Israel has forgotten his Maker. They were without God. For these reasons and others, Yahweh divorced the house of Israel, resulting in her no longer ruling at his side as his queen. She's not only no longer becomes his wife, she's no longer the queen ruling at his side. This unlike with Judah, the house of Judah, who was not yet divorced until the first century AD. Look at chapter 11 and verse 12. Chapter 11 and verse 12, where it says, Ephraim, the principal tribe of the house of Israel, Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel, the 10-tribed house of Israel, with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Judah still ruled with Yahweh, and could therefore still lay claim to the marital name Israel, which means ruling with El. El being short for Elohim, the Hebrew word translated God. At that time, unlike Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah was not without God. He hadn't divorced her yet, and therefore continued to rule with God as Israel. At that time, Hosea's time, Judah is furthermore depicted as faithful with the saints, or what could also be depicted as still part of what was the commonwealth of Israel, as in Ephesians 2, or what was left of it. She too, however, would be divorced by Yahweh, and like Israel in Ephesians 2, needed to be reinstated back into the commonwealth of Israel, reconciled first with God, and thereby also reconciled with the house of Israel, the two being reconciled together, having now been both reconciled with God in Christ. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, has nothing to do with reconciliation between Israelites and non-Israelites, for which there are no Old Testament prophecies. But instead, Ephesians 2, 11 through 19 depicts the reconciliation between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, at least a remnant from the house, from all 12 tribes, from the house of Judah and the house of Israel, for which there are several Old Testament prophecies. Dost thou believest the prophets? Some of which, Lord willing, we'll look at in the next message. Much more to come on these this very important passage. Very important for us to get it right, for us to understand Paul's intent here, and to apply these scriptures as God intends rather than how man is often misinterpreting them today, as I have in the past myself, and I'm sure many of you as well. God forgive us, and He does. No one's got the same perfect knowledge of Christ at any given time, and as long as we're willing to humble ourselves and to seek His kingdom and His truths, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, He forgives us for a lack of knowledge. It's only when we say, "Nope, I'm not going there," that we're going to find ourselves in trouble with God. Praise Him for His grace again in so many different ways, beginning at the cross of Christ and His empty tomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now. We praise and glorify You, therefore, once again, Father, for Your incredible grace and mercy and loving kindness that was first exhibited in creation, and that You chose us before the foundation of the world to understand what we do and to know You and to have a relationship with You and to be forgiven. And therefore, most importantly, in Your reconciliation of us with You in Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. Thank You for Your word, for its enlightenment, for not only the flakes of gold on the surface, but the veins of gold that lead to mother lodes, like we find here in the book of Ephesians in several different ways. Glory be unto Thee. I pray that You would be praised and glorified in all things in these messages, Lord, in the hearts and minds of Your remnant people. Let it be so. We praise You and thank You. We glorify You in and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.